I said at the beginning of our first session that it was a delight to be back with you. I can say now that it has been a delight to be with you. And thank you so much for inviting me. Thank you so much for your welcome. Thank you to so many of you who have come and talked to me personally and encouraged me. I'm grateful to you all. Christ at the Jordan, Christ in the wilderness. In this session we're talking about Christ on the mountain. We're looking at the transfiguration of Jesus. But I want to begin by putting this episode in its context. We need to go back a week before the transfiguration. The story is told in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 to 23. Jesus and his disciples came to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And there Jesus asked his disciples two questions. His first question was this: who do people say I am? And the disciples said, well, people have got lots of different ideas about who you are. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people just say, well, you're one of the prophets, but they don't know which. Just thinking about that list that the disciples gave, John the Baptist, of course, he was known as a prophet. He'd been executed a few months earlier. And some people thought that Jesus was the prophet John, come back from the dead. Elijah was probably the greatest prophet from Old Testament times. He was the founding father of the prophetic order. And remember, Elijah was taken to heaven without dying. Well, there were people who believed that Jesus was Elijah the prophet who now had come back to earth. And other people were sure that Jesus was a prophet, but they weren't sure which prophet. Maybe he was John. Maybe he was Elijah. Maybe he was somebody else, Jeremiah, Zechariah. But the one thing that all the people were agreeing about was that Jesus was a prophet. Now, what was the great work that God gave to all the prophets, whether it's John, Elijah, or any other prophet? Well, a prophet's work was to be a speaker, a preacher, but of a very special sort. A preacher who received words directly from God and who then preached them to others. A prophet had no authority of his own. A prophet was always pointing away from himself. His words were, "Thus says the Lord." And that is the way that the vast majority of people viewed the Lord Jesus. He was simply a prophet, a spokesman for God, but one with no intrinsic authority. But then Jesus turned to his disciples, and he asked his second question. "But who do you say I am?" And straight away Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." Peter had come to the point where he knew that Jesus was much more than a prophet. Yes, of course, Peter believed that Jesus was a prophet in the sense that he spoke God's words. But now Peter declares his conviction that Jesus is much more than a prophet. Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. More than that, you're the Son of God." Now, in a conference like this, I don't have to explore, do I, the whole thread of messianic promise that runs through the Old Testament. But let's just remind ourselves for a moment of the grandeur of the picture. God had promised that one day he would send a king, an anointed ruler who would rule the whole world and who would reign forever. God had promised that he would anoint that king with his Holy Spirit. And God had promised that the anointed king would rescue the world from the curse, from the curse that had shrouded the world ever since Adam's sin. God promised that the Messiah would rescue his people from sin and from death, but more than that, that he would rescue the entire creation. The Messiah would transform the world so that it would be paradise again. Listen, just one passage from the Old Testament about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and his delight is in the fear of the Lord. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And the wolf shall lie with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9. Isaiah's looking forward to a king who will end all wickedness. He'll slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. He'll rescue God's people, the humble, from all their troubles. And he'll lift the curse so that the world will be like Eden again. The whole of creation reunited in perfect harmony. The lion and the lamb together, all under the headship of Messiah. And how long will the Messiah reign? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's Isaiah 9:7. Do you see, this was the Messiah that believers in Old Testament times were looking forward to. A king who would rescue the universe, who would restore creation, who would reign forever and ever. A king under whose reign the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And now Peter says to Jesus, "You're that Messiah." He says, "You're going to do this. I'm looking to you to rescue the universe. I'm looking to you to banish wickedness. I'm looking to you to usher in the age when the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's an extraordinary declaration that Simon Peter is making to the Lord Jesus. He looks at the Lord Jesus and his expectations of this man are beyond imagination. But Peter says more than that to him. He says, "And you're the Son of the living God." Now Peter knew that Jesus was a real man. He'd seen Jesus in time of weakness. He'd seen Jesus when Jesus was exhausted. He'd seen Jesus when Jesus was hungry. He'd seen him when Jesus was in tears, heartbroken over things that had happened. He knows Jesus is human. But he knows too that Jesus is more than a man. He knows that Jesus is God's Son. We're going to see that Peter doesn't fully understand all that that means. But Peter knows that Jesus is worthy to be called the Son of God. He might not be able to explain clearly the deity of Christ. He's never read the Nicene Creed. But he knows that Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. A father shares everything he has with his son. Solomon shares his father David's throne. Peter knows that Jesus is to be worshipped as God is worshipped. Peter gives to Jesus a title that no prophet had ever claimed, that no prophet had ever been given. Which of the prophets is called God's son? Peter's ready to give to Jesus the devotion and the love and the trust that's due to God alone. That's what his declaration means. So other people might be saying that Jesus is a wise man, or a prophet, or a teacher. But Peter knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Saviour, he's the King, he's the Son of God, he's the rescuer of the cosmos. And when Peter says this, Jesus says to him, "You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Jesus says to Peter, "You couldn't have guessed this by your own cleverness, by your own natural insight. Only my Father could have let you into the secret that I'm his son." It was a secret. Back at his baptism, the Father had spoken this word to Jesus, "You're my son." But now he's let Peter into the secret. Now I want us to move forward to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. And this is what we read. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Matthew tells us that 6 days after the events we've been talking about, Jesus took three of his disciples up a high mountain. Now here's a question for you. Why does Matthew mention that it was after 6 days? Why is that important? Well, Matthew wants us to remember a great event from the Old Testament. Listen, this is Exodus chapter 24, verse 15. "When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain." That's a summary of what happened at Mount Sinai. There were 6 days of preparation, and then came the great day. And after the 6 days, Moses goes to the peak of the mountain, and the glory of the Lord is like a cloud resting on the mountain. And Moses enters the cloud, and he hears God's voice speaking God's word. So when Matthew says to us that after 6 days, Jesus climbed the mountain, he wants us to think about what happened at Sinai. Jesus climbs the mountain like Moses did. The time had come for God to speak his word again. God was going to reveal his glory again on that mountain. So Jesus is being identified as the new Moses. Moses was the first and greatest prophet of Old Testament times. He was the prototype prophet. And before Moses died, this is what he said. "The Lord God shall raise up for you from your brethren, as he raised me up, a prophet, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." That's Deuteronomy 18. Well, now Jesus is taking on the role of that prophet, the prophet like Moses, the final teacher of God's people, the one to whom all God's people must listen. He's climbing the mountain on the seventh day. But now we read what happened next. Verse 2. "And he," Jesus, "was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white like the light." And again, that will remind you of Moses at Mount Sinai. When Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, his face shone too. Read about that in Exodus 34, verse 29. But now, see the difference. between Moses and Jesus. Why did Moses' face shine? It was because he went into the cloud of God's glory. That's what we read. There was the glory of God in the cloud, and Moses stepped into it, and he met with God there, and then he reflected God's glory. But that is not what happened with Jesus. What you see here in chapter 17 at this point is Jesus shining with his own glory. The cloud of God's glory hasn't yet come down. We're going to read a few verses further down about the bright cloud that comes and overshadows them. That's verse 5. But that cloud hasn't yet descended. The glory that the disciples see blazing from Jesus' face isn't reflected glory. It's his own glory. It's not that glory is blazing upon Jesus as it blazed upon Moses and that Jesus is reflecting it back. Matthew says Jesus himself is transfigured. This glory is pouring from Jesus. It's not falling upon him, it's pouring from him. And that is the great difference between Jesus and Moses. Moses had no glory of his own. He could only reflect God's glory. But Jesus shares the nature of God. He shares the glory of God. It's intrinsic to his very being. Moses climbed the mountain so that he could view God's glory and reflect it. Jesus climbed the mountain so that his own glory could shine forth. Is Jesus a prophet like Moses? Yes, he's the greatest of the prophets. Is he just a prophet? No, he's the one who shares the nature of God. He's the one who shines with the glory of God. He is the outshining of the glory. And that is what we see here. We beheld his glory, says John in his gospel. His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus, because of who he is intrinsically glorious. And what happened next? Well, we read in verse 3. Moses and Elijah appeared to the disciples, talking with Jesus. Why do these two men appear? Well, they are the two greatest features of Old Testament times. In one sense, the whole of the Old Testament was written by prophets. The Jewish people divided it into two parts, which they distinguished as the law and the prophets. Moses was the first great prophet, and he was the one through whom the law was given. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets that came later. And it was the work of those later prophets to apply the law and to call the Israelites back to the law. Well, we've just read how Moses stood on Mount Sinai, and the mountain burned with fire, and the mountain shook with an earthquake, and a great wind blew. And there on Mount Sinai, God spoke to Moses and gave Moses the law. And then later, Elijah stood on the same mountain, on Horeb. Another name for Sinai, 1 Kings 19. And again the fire blazed, and the earth shook, and the great wind blew. And then God spoke in his still small voice, and gave his word to Elijah. Well, now these two great prophets stand again on the mountain. But there's no earthquake, there's no wind, there's no fire. There's simply the glory of God shining from the face, the body, even the garments of Jesus Christ. You don't need anything to shore up the authority of Jesus Christ. Why did they need to be the fire and the earthquake at Sinai? In order that the Israelites should know that Moses was going to speak with a derived authority. But it's not needed now, because the very Son of God is standing there on that mountain. God's word has become flesh. Well, surely Peter and the other disciples will understand what this means. when they see these things? After all, Peter's already said, "You're the Son of God." So surely Peter will realize that Jesus must be infinitely above Moses or Elijah, that he's in a completely different category from them. What do we read? Verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. And if you want, I'll make three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You can see what's implied. Peter wants Jesus to stay there on that mountain, resplendent with glory. No doubt he wants the nine disciples who aren't there to come to the mountain and to join them and to see Jesus' glory. And he wants all Israel to gather at that mountain. And ultimately, he wants all the people of the world to come and worship Jesus at that mountain. He wants Jesus to sit there as king on the mountain. Jesus is the Messiah. He wants Jesus to teach the nations. The earth is to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. But he wants Moses and Elijah to stay there on the mountain as well, because he thinks they're still needed. Moses will continue to teach the law, and Elijah will continue to prophesy, and people who want to know God will listen to Moses and to Elijah and to Jesus. Peter wants to honour Moses and Elijah alongside Jesus. So he says he'll build three tabernacles so that these three great prophets can be honoured together. Jesus will be the first among equals. In Mark's Gospel, it says, Peter didn't know what he was saying. But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." What a rebuke for Peter. God speaks from heaven, and what does he say? He says, "This is my Son." Have you forgotten that, Peter? How dare you put him on a level with Moses and Elijah? They're my servants. But this is my Son. This is my beloved Son. This is my only Son. Listen to him. I spoke through Moses in Old Testament times. But Moses has got nothing more to say now. I spoke through Elijah and the prophets in the past. But the time to honour them is over. There's only one voice you must listen to now. Listen to my Son. He's my last word. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Why were they so frightened? I think it was because suddenly they understood the truth. Peter had said it a week earlier. But now they'd seen it. They'd seen it with their eyes. Christ had been unveiled before them. The glory of the only begotten that he had with the Father before the world began had been veiled in the incarnation, but now for a moment the veil had been torn aside. And now they had seen him, and they had heard the word from heaven. It's one thing to say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's another to see the glory of the only begotten and to hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son." These men are suddenly confronted with the fact that they're just standing a few feet away from God's Son, from the one who shares God's nature, from the one who's destined to share the throne of God, the Creator, the Holy One of Israel. They're as close to him as I am to you. No wonder they fell on their faces. No wonder they worshipped. But Jesus came and he touched them. The Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who's blazing with glory that's more dazzling than the noonday sun, he comes over and he puts a hand on them. And it's the hand of a man. It's the hand of the same Jesus that they've walked with down through these past years. It's that familiar hand. And he says, "Rise, don't be afraid." And they lift up their eyes from the ground. And they saw no one but Jesus only. They no longer saw Moses or Elijah. All they could see now was Jesus. Moses, he'd gone. Elijah, he'd gone. There was only one person now for them to listen to. Only one person to honour. And that was Jesus himself. Jesus only. If you want the message of this passage summed up in two words, that's it. Jesus only. At the end, they were left seeing Jesus only. They'd learned a great lesson. They'd learned that Jesus, the Messiah, must be everything to them. They're going to spend the rest of their lives listening to him, trusting him, gazing on his glory. Having once seen it, they can never forget it. Oh, they'll see him tired again. They'll see him worn out again. They'll see him crying again. But behind all that, behind the veil, they know that he's still our only begotten, the glorious one. They're going to spend the rest of their lives worshipping him, Jesus only. And it's the lesson they learn. And we must learn the same lesson. We must learn to see Jesus only. We are not disciples of Moses or Elijah or Matthew or Mark or Paul or Peter or Calvin. We're disciples of Jesus. And our whole life must be spent getting to know him better and understanding his will and serving him and loving him. We've got to remember that every time we read our Bibles. We read our Bibles in order to see Jesus. That's our prayer. When we go to any part of the Bible, lead me to Jesus. The whole Bible is given to us to lead us to him. Why have we got Moses? Why have we got Elijah? Why have we got the law and the prophets? They are there to point us to Jesus. Peter, James, John, the apostles, who are going to come down from this mountain and who are going to be commissioned to become the writers of the New Testament. Why do we have their writings? In order to hear their testimony to Jesus. The mistake Peter made was that he thought Moses could teach him some things, and Elijah could teach him other things, and Jesus could teach him other things again. But no, the work of Moses and Elijah, it's to point us to Jesus, so that we can learn from him. So when I read the law, when I read the commandments of God, when I read the words of Moses, those words are there to drive me to Jesus. They expose my sins. And by doing that, they drive me to the Saviour. They reveal my utter inability. So they force me to go to Christ. I've got to look to Christ for renewing grace. I've got to plead with him for the gift of his Spirit so that I can keep the commandments that are given through Moses. It's not Moses and Christ. It's Moses showing me the way to Christ. And when I read the prophets, they must drive me where? They must drive me to Jesus. They spoke of the curses. They spoke of the judgments that would fall on Israel if Israel disobeyed God's commands. Well, I read those warnings. And I say those curses have fallen on Jesus now. Because he's become one with a true Israel. And I'm filled with thankfulness and I worship Jesus. Even the cursings in the prophets drive me to Jesus, the great curse bearer. And the prophets spoke of the blessings then that Messiah would bring to Israel. And I read those promises. And I say, well, Jesus has bought those blessings now for me by his death. Again, it's not Elijah, the prophets, and Christ. It's Elijah pointing me forward to Christ. I read the Proverbs. And they tell me to live a wise life. And by doing that, they drive me, they lead me, they guide me to Jesus, who lived a life of perfect wisdom, and who now gives me his Spirit to make me wise. I read the Song of Solomon, and it tells me about a love between a king and his bride, the bride he chose. It leads me to Jesus, who set his love upon the church, and who loved her to the end. Every part of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, it's there to lead me to Jesus. We're glad that God sent Moses and Elijah, but we don't honour them. We see Jesus only. And when we come to the New Testament, how do we read it? It must all lead me to Jesus the Messiah. Yes, of course, the Gospels tell me about Jesus. But surely not only the Gospels. All the New Testament is about Jesus Christ. Romans is not about justification. It's about Jesus Christ and the way that God saves Jew and Gentile through Jesus Christ and makes them one. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are not about church life. They are about how churches must live in Christ and how they are to honour Jesus. The book of Acts isn't about church history. It's about Jesus and what he continued to do and to teach through his Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation isn't about signs of the times. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about the Lamb in the centre of the throne and the things he's doing in history. And about his final victory, the Lamb wins. God the Father wants us to have our hearts and our minds set on his Son, Jesus Christ. In Old Covenant days, he gave many commands to Israel through Moses and the prophets. They heard the voice of God many times, revealing truth to be passed on to God's people. But in all their lives, Peter and James and John only heard God speaking from heaven once. And that was here on this mountain. And he only ever gave them one direct command. And it was this: here's my Son, listen to him. So we must listen to Jesus. We must hear his voice speaking to us through the whole Bible. We must not be distracted from him. And that's the perspective from which we preach Scripture. If we're preachers, then we're men with one subject, and our subject is Jesus Christ. But we preach him from all of Scripture. And the variety of Scripture is there in order that we should show up the infinitely faceted glories of Jesus Christ. It's not that we bring a dead uniformity upon our preaching of Scripture, so that every passage simply says the same thing. No, every passage, if we read it with opened eyes, will show us a fresh, a different facet of the glory, the intrinsic glory of the Son of God. For those of us who are preachers, that's the perspective from which we fulfill our whole calling as ministers of the New Covenant. The goal of all our work is Christ himself. We are called to know him, and we're called to make him known. Christ himself is the outshining of the Father's glory. As Paul declares in 2 Corinthians, the mark of Christ's messengers is that we gaze on the Lord's glory and then we reflect it to the world around. You know, pastors are no different from other Christians. We are very easily distracted from the Lord Jesus. And we may be distracted by evil things. We were talking in our question time last night about some of the evil things by which pastors can be turned aside from their experience of Jesus Christ. Ugly and sinful habits that grow up in our lives. Worldly entertainments, proud ambitions, envy, for our fellow ministers. Greed. These are evil things which distract us from Jesus Christ. But remember, we can be distracted too by good things. Peter and James and John were distracted even by Moses and Elijah. Instead of focusing on Jesus, they were thinking about Moses and Elijah. You know, pastors can become so absorbed in their study, in their pastoral leadership, in their theological reading, in their conferences, in their blogging, that they forget that these things are only means to an end. And the end is Christ himself. Through all these things, if we're involved in these things, we're supposed to be listening to Jesus. We're supposed to be drawing near to Jesus. We're supposed to be preaching Jesus to others. You know, you can think of all the things we get involved in. The things that take up our time, our building projects, and our campaigns on political and social issues, and our apologetics, and our creationism, and our cultural concerns. And they're all good things. Maybe all of them are necessary things. But the danger with them all is that while we're absorbed with them, we're forgetting the one for whom we're doing them. And if all those things don't flow out of our listening to Jesus Christ and our loving Jesus Christ, then they become distractions from Jesus Christ. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus. And we should spend more time looking at Jesus and listening to Jesus than we do, catching glimpses of this glory of Jesus and worshipping him. So the first lesson that Peter and the others had to learn was the lesson of Christ's supremacy, Christ's unique and intrinsic glory. It was revealed to their minds at Caesarea Philippi, but it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that that truth was driven home to their hearts by that vision of God's glory, by the Father's voice from heaven. There on that mountain, they began to understand what it means when you say that Jesus is God's Son. More than a prophet, more than first among equals, he himself is the sharer, the outshining of the divine glory. Jesus stands alone. But there was a second lesson then that Peter and the other disciples needed to understand. They needed to understand Christ's destiny. And they had to understand that the destiny of Jesus was a destiny of triumph through suffering and death. Go back again to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. So we're turning back the clock again by that week. Go back again to the events that happened at Caesarea Philippi. Peter has made his great declaration. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we read this in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead. Peter has put into words the supremacy of Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now Peter has to begin to understand the destiny of Christ. So the Lord Jesus begins to unfold the fact that he must suffer, that he must be killed, and only then can he be raised. And what do we read? How does Peter react? Chapter 16, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter did not want to believe that Jesus would suffer and die. He wanted to believe that Jesus, the Messiah, could set up his kingdom, that everlasting, universal kingdom, without any suffering. He could defeat evil without dying. He could rescue the world without being humiliated and tortured and crucified. Peter says to Jesus, "You mustn't talk like that about suffering and death. Now let me ask, why did Peter hate the thought so much of Jesus suffering and dying and then rising again? Why did Peter reject that idea so emphatically? Well, in part, surely it was because he loved Jesus. And it hurt him to think of Jesus suffering. But it wasn't just that, was it? It hurt him too to think of Peter suffering. Peter wanted to believe that Jesus would win the victory without suffering, and that he and the other disciples would share that victory. He wanted to believe that he was going to enjoy success and fame and glory with Jesus. But if Jesus was going to suffer at the hands of the leaders of Israel, and if Jesus was going to die, if he was going to be killed, then that means that Peter and the other disciples may have to suffer and die with him. And Peter didn't like that idea at all. He wanted to believe that following Jesus leads to wealth and power and glory, not rejection and persecution and death. Peter's only putting into words the natural reaction of us all. That's why evangelists who say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. That's why they're so popular. That's why Christians send millions of dollars to faith healers who promise health and wealth and prosperity. False teachers still say, you need never be ill again. You need never be poor again. God's will for you is that you should always be happy. And they still say, we can show you a method to gain victory now, this moment. So that you'll never struggle again, you'll never be tempted again, you'll live a life of constant victory and joy. And tragically, even real believers listen to such false teachers. Because that, in our heart of hearts, is what we would all like to believe. What did Jesus say to Peter? Matthew 16:23. Get behind me, Satan. And Peter talks in those terms, he's becoming a tool of Satan's tempting. You're a hindrance to me, Jesus says to Peter, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus tells his disciples absolutely explicitly that he is going to carry a cross. He's going to be crucified. Earlier he said, I'm going to be killed. But now he makes it plain that he's going to be killed in the most dreadful and disgusting way possible. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to be treated like a criminal. He's going to be stripped naked. He's going to die in agony. And Jesus says, anyone who wants to follow me must be willing to deny himself, to say no to all his own desires and longings and fears. And anyone who wants to follow me has to be prepared to carry a cross too. And Jesus means that in the most literal way. Everyone who wants to follow me, says Jesus, must be prepared to be arrested, and must be prepared to be stripped naked, and must be prepared to be tortured to death, condemned as a criminal. That's the ultimate self-denial. To follow Jesus at all means to follow him through self-denial, and it means to follow him to death. The Lord Jesus is spelling it out to Peter. If you want to follow me, you've got to be willing to be humiliated. You've got to be willing to be laughed at. You've got to be willing to be rejected. You've got to be willing to live a life of struggle and hardship. And then you must be willing to die however and whenever I decide. you must be willing to lose your life, to lose everything that you value. And Peter and the other disciples didn't want to believe that message. Jesus says it must be so. But Peter and the others do not want to believe it. Well, now a week has passed. Peter and James and John are here standing on the mountain with Jesus. Yes, they've grasped their first lesson. They know the truth of Christ's supremacy. But have they understood yet the second lesson? Jesus has spelled it out to them so clearly. But have they understood yet that Jesus must suffer? Have they understood yet that Jesus must be humiliated and killed before he reigns? Turn over from Matthew's account to Luke's account in Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. And look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 30. Because Luke gives us here a detail, very significant detail, that isn't there in Matthew's account. And behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about? They were talking about Jesus' departure, Jesus' death. The word that's translated his departure, which we're going to talk about a little more later, is a word that we could simply translate as his death. Peter and the other disciples had heard Jesus say that he must be killed at Jerusalem. And now they hear Moses and Elijah talking about the approaching death of Jesus, his departure, his death at Jerusalem. And how does Peter respond? What does he say? Verse 33. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, or three tabernacles. It's the word that we would translate tabernacles throughout the Greek version of the Old Testament. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter didn't know what he said. Peter doesn't want Jesus to go up to Jerusalem, to go to the place where he'll die. Peter says, I want you to stay here on this mountain. And I want Moses and Elijah to stay here as well. He pointed out earlier that when Peter says this, he's implying equality, or some sort of equality, parity between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But he's also implying something else. He's saying to Jesus, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. There doesn't have to be a departure, a death at Jerusalem. You can stay here. You can stay here in the place of glory. Let's think a little more about this. Peter says specifically, let's build tabernacles. And as I say, the word means booths. It means tents. What was Peter thinking about? And when we read these words, what should we be thinking about? Well, there was one occasion every year when Israelites were commanded to build tents, tabernacles. They did this every year at the Feast of Full Harvest. When the whole harvest had been gathered in, then the Israelites held the greatest of the annual festivals. They held the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jewish people travelled to Jerusalem, and there they celebrated the harvest. And they lived in booths, in tents, out in the open, wherever they could be built. They'd even build them on the roofs of houses. And it was a time of joy, it was a time of rejoicing, because the work had been done. The waiting was over. The harvest had been gathered in. Those were the things that were celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. The prophets of the Old Testament used the Feast of Tabernacles as a picture. They used it to picture the joy and celebration that would come at the end of the world and that would then last forever. They used it as a picture of the victory feast, when the Messiah would have finished his work, when he would have defeated the powers of evil. This is Zechariah chapter 14. And the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name will be one. And then Zechariah talks about how he'll defeat all his enemies. And then he says this in verse 16. That everyone that survives from all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the prophet's picture of the triumph of God. Not only Israel, but people from all nations will gather and they'll celebrate, they'll worship God at a huge, never-ending Feast of Tabernacles. What's Peter saying? He's saying the time has come. The time has come for us to build tabernacles. The last great Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. He wants Jesus to stay there on the mountain, shining with glory. He believes that God is about to destroy all the wicked. And he expects then the survivors from all the world, the elect, to gather at this mountain to worship Jesus and to listen to his commands. All those great prophecies we read earlier about the restoration of creation, about the final triumph. He's saying, it's now! You see, Peter hasn't understood at all what Jesus has said to him. He doesn't believe Jesus needs to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't believe that Jesus has to be killed. He doesn't believe that he himself has got to carry a cross. Peter hasn't understood God's plan at all. He's not understood what Jesus has told him. He's not understood what Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, were saying. Well, Peter knows the Old Testament well, like every Jewish man. Every Jewish boy learned to read in the synagogue, and the book that was his first primer was the scripture, the words of Moses. Peter must have heard the words of Moses read many, many, many times. He read in Genesis 3 how the serpent would strike the heel of the promised seed. But Peter didn't understand, didn't think it was necessary. He read how Isaac, the promised seed, would be offered as a sacrifice. But Peter didn't understand. You don't have to have that sort of sacrifice. He must have known the words of the prophets. He knew Isaiah 43 and 49 and 50 and 53. He knew the words, he's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows. He's familiar with suffering. He's cut off from the land of the living. But Peter didn't understand. He knew Psalm 22, he knew Psalm 69, he knew all the Psalms which say that the Messiah must suffer. So many times the law and the prophets talk about the suffering of the Messiah. And Peter knew those passages, and yet he didn't understand. Didn't believe what the law and the prophets said. And now he hears Moses and Elijah in the body, talking about the death of the Lord Jesus. And he still doesn't understand it. He still doesn't believe it's necessary. Luke says in verse 33 that Peter and the other disciples were heavy with sleep. They were half awake. They were between sleep and wakefulness. That's how they were physically, but it's a picture as well of their minds and their souls. They had been spiritually asleep for many years. They'd begun to wake up. They'd recognized Jesus as the Son of God, but they were still half asleep. They couldn't understand that Jesus, the Son of God, must suffer and die. Now, in one sense, we're different from Peter and these others, aren't we? Because we do understand very clearly that Jesus, the Son of God, had to suffer and die. We could all explain it. We could all explain the doctrine of the atonement very clearly. We're duly shocked when some heretic attacks the doctrine of the atonement. We've got all the buzzwords at our fingertips. Propitiation, penal substitution, redemption. And we preside regularly at the Lord's table. And we preach regularly on the cross. In one sense, we're much more wide awake than Peter and the other disciples. In another sense, I wonder whether we, I'm talking about pastors, and I'm not just talking about pastors, I'm talking about the way we're all tempted to think. I wonder if we're different from these disciples at all. Because it seems to me that we are just as reluctant as they were to accept the fact that we're following a suffering, rejected, crucified Saviour. And we are just as slow to take in the implications of that for ourselves. You know, very often Christians tell me that they're finding the Christian life hard. And they tell me that they're tired. They tell me that they're lonely. They tell me that friends have turned against them. They tell me it's very hard work. They tell me they're finding life as a Christian painful. But the thing I hear again and again is this, that they're surprised by that. They didn't expect those things. Their attitude seems to be, it shouldn't be like this. And I say to them, have you never read your Bible? And they say, well, yes, of course, I read the Bible every day. And I say, did you never read the words of Jesus? He said that you must deny yourself daily and carry a cross. He said that he must suffer and that all his disciples must follow him in that. Didn't you ever read that? And yes, they've read those words, but they've never understood them. They know that Jesus was a man of sorrows, but they think their life should be easy. They know that Jesus was rejected, but they think that everybody should like them. They know that Jesus was often tired, but they think they should be full of energy and feel strong all the time. We all find it hard to understand, actually to believe what Jesus says about suffering. They're no different from the first disciples. I see it in the pastors in our fraternals, including me. We gather and we moan. And we moan about how painful our lives are. We moan that we're unappreciated and that we're treated unfairly and that we're exhausted. We say the people in our congregations, they don't understand the workload we're carrying. And again, the note is, it's not supposed to be like this. So what did Jesus mean when he said that we carry a cross after him? When Jesus carried a cross, it was such a crippling weight that he collapsed under it. They had to find somebody else to lift it off him. Well then, shouldn't I expect to be exhausted as part of the price of following Jesus? You know, back in the UK, my experience over the last couple of years is that many Christians have been horrified by the way that society is moving. And talking to some of you, I get the feeling that some of you feel that about society here. And we're horrified to the point where it dominates our minds, it dominates our conversations. Whenever we meet together, we're repeating to one another all the horror stories about open-air preachers being harassed by the police. And about people in different walks of life being sacked because they talk about God. We exchange stories about the legal challenges that different churches have to face when they speak out against sin. And there's a sense of outrage, and there's a sense of shock and horror. And we ask one another, how can these things be happening? And again, there's the feeling, it shouldn't be like this. Well, surely this is just a return to normality, isn't it? If we're following a saviour who was dragged into court and had endless lies told about him, and who was framed, and who was convicted, then the anomaly is when these things don't happen to us, isn't it? Why are we so appalled when they do? Again, in our heads, we may believe that the Son of Man had to suffer many things. But have we really grasped what that means for us? Let's think again about verse 30 here in Luke 9. They appeared, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. And we said they were talking about his death. But I also said that this isn't the usual word for death. It's a word that was used for death. It was rarely used for death. It's the word Exodus. They spoke about the Exodus which Jesus was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Moses, in his day, accomplished an exodus. He led the people out from Egypt. Moses and Elijah are talking about an exodus which Jesus is going to accomplish at Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill the exodus. He's going to bring the whole pattern of the exodus to its full expression. Moses, yes, he led the Israelites out of Egypt. That was his exodus. What are Moses and Elijah talking about here? They're talking about the much greater exodus which Jesus will accomplish. He's going to set his people free from sin and death, from Satan. But how will he do it? He'll do it by dying, won't he? He'll do it by giving himself as a sacrifice. That's built into the word exodus. Exodus involves sacrifice. How were the Israelites set free from Egypt? They were set free from Egypt by a sacrifice, by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. There could be no exodus without the death of the lamb. Remember, the Israelites were as guilty as the Egyptians. They deserved to be punished like the Egyptians. They had worshipped the same gods as the Egyptians. But God passed over them because the lamb had died. He spared them from the judgment they deserved. He set them free. They left Egypt. They set off on their journey to the promised land. But it was all because the lamb, the Passover lamb, had been slain. And that was the pattern that Jesus had to fulfill. He couldn't stay on that mountain in glory. He must go to Jerusalem at Passover time. And there he must carry through his exodus. He must die as the sacrifice so that God's chosen people could be spared from God's wrath, and so that God's chosen people could be set free, bought by his blood, bought by the blood of Jesus, bought by the real Passover lamb. Peter doesn't get it. He hears them talking about the Exodus, about the Passover, and Peter's talking about tabernacles. Think about the Israelites again in Moses' time. First, there was the Exodus, the Passover. The sacrifice was made which set them free. And then they had to make their long journey through the wilderness. But at last they came to the promised land. And for the first time then they ate food which had actually grown in that land. They ate the first fruits of the land. And then later, when they had made the land their own, they were able to reap a full harvest. And they were able to enjoy everything that God had planned for them. Now, God commanded that every year the Israelites should remember those events. So every year the Israelites had three great festivals. First, every year they had the Feast of Passover. And at that feast they remembered how they were set free from Egypt. It was held in the spring when they sowed their seed. Then later in the year, when the first crops were ready to harvest, they held the Feast of First Fruits. They called that the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And then later still, when the whole harvest was ready, then they gathered it all in, they held that joyful feast to celebrate, the Feast of Full Harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now do you understand what's going on here? Peter says to Jesus, surely the great Feast of Tabernacles has come. It's time for the full harvest. It's time for all God's people to be gathered in. It's time for us to enjoy all the blessings that God has planned for us. It's time to celebrate. But Peter hadn't realized that before you can have tabernacles, you first got to have Passover. The lamb has to die. In Peter's imagination, Jesus himself and the disciples can jump straight to the final celebration. Without the death of the lamb, without the long pilgrimage through the wilderness of the world, without suffering, without temptation, Peter had grasped so little. Do you understand? Do you understand the picture? What is a normal Christian life? Is it a Feast of Tabernacles life? Is it a life of continual joy and celebration? Is it a life free from drudgery and illness and pain and weariness and temptation? Well, one day it will be. But that will only be when Jesus comes again and when the great Feast of Tabernacles begins. Where are we on the calendar? The Exodus has happened. The great Passover feast has been held. Jesus, the Passover lamb, has died. We've been liberated. More than that, the Feast of First Fruits has been held. At Pentecost, the first fruits of the great harvest was gathered in. The reaping began. And the Holy Spirit was given to the church so that we can begin to taste the joys of the world to come. Now, we've got the first fruits of the Spirit. We've got the first fruits of forgiveness and holiness and peace. But full harvest hasn't yet come. The Feast of Tabernacles can't begin till Jesus returns. Until then, we're waiting. We rejoice in the first fruits that God has given us. They're sure tokens of what is going to be ours. But in the meantime, we're waiting and we're struggling and we're longing for the full harvest, when all the blessings that Jesus bought for us will be ours. Are you looking forward to the great Feast of Tabernacles? The final great gathering, when every one of Christ's blood-bought people will be gathered in the presence of the Lamb, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. Listen to this. It's Revelation chapter 9. Here's John's picture of the joy that will come to us in the world to come. After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Why are they waving palm branches? Because that's what people did at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the great eternal Feast of Tabernacles. It's begun at last. And it's not just Jewish people who gather at this feast. It's God's people from all nations. And what are they shouting? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And they know the only reason they're there is because the Son of God became the Passover Lamb. And he accomplished his exodus. Then, says John, one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? They're all in festive garments at this great feast. Where have they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know. You know all the stories of all these people. You know what they had to go through to get to this feast." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they're before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." He'll shelter them. It's the same word as the word tabernacle. Tent, booth. He'll stretch his tent over them. In this last great Feast of Tabernacles, all his people will live in his tent, because they'll all be his family. "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Here in this world, we're working to bring in the harvest. And at times the noonday sun is beating down on us. And at times we're worn out. At times we're hungry. At times we're thirsty. But now that the great Feast of Tabernacles has come, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And the sun won't be beating down on them anymore. No more scorching heat. Their labours, their struggles, their pilgrimage is over. And now they can rest. And now they can rejoice. Now the feast can begin, and it goes on and on and on. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's only a picture, but it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? All God's people gathered at last. All safe at last. All happy at last. An endless celebration, an endless feast, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, in their midst. Are you tired? Look, after the year that's gone, 2009, are you tired? Tired of daily cross-bearing? Tired of being disappointed? Tired of carrying buckets of water to water the crops during a time of drought? Tired of watching the crops that you've planted being strangled by thorns and thistles? Tired of weeding out the sins from your own soul? Tired of waiting? Tired of being tired? Do you wish there was a shortcut to tabernacles? Peter thought there was. Do you wish there were a shortcut to tabernacles? There's not. You can feed on Christ, the Passover Lamb, now. You can enjoy the first fruits of the Spirit now. But you can't celebrate the full harvest till Jesus returns. Until then, our life in this world will always be a life of labour. And it'll often be a life of frustration and pain. But is it worth it? Was it worth it for Jesus himself? You know the words. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the pain. Jesus lives in joy today. And one day, if we keep going, we'll share his joy. And it's a joy that will never end. I've loved being with you for these days. It's a great thing when Christians gather. People from different places, with Christ in the midst. What will it be when the last great Feast of Tabernacles comes? And we all gather. I'm looking forward to introducing some of you to some of the members of my congregation. We're all going to be there, believers from all nations. We'll all be waving our palm branches. And not one of us will be saying, the road here was too hard. Not one of us will be saying, I was made to work too hard. Not one of us will be saying, I'm disappointed now. Joy. Joy everlasting. Joy ever flowing. The joy of Christ. He became one with us under the curse in order that we might be one with him forever in his joy.